Rick, would you mind opening us with prayer before we begin?
Please, sir.
Gracious Father, thank you so much for this wonderful time of fellowship. Thank you, Father, that you brought these men together. Thank you, Lord, that you've allowed me to be part of this. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your calling. Lord, we just are so undeserving and so appreciative. Pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts to receive what you have for us, Lord, so we would live obedient and we would share that love of Christ to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just out of curiosity, how many have been here for both of the two sessions before that we've done of interpreting the Bible? Okay. Several have not. I think I'll just do a brief overview of what we have covered, and if you would like, outline on the first few pages that we've covered on the two sessions, I can make copies for you. I have a master here tonight that I can get some copies to you after we're done. We kind of began with a couple months ago looking at a devotional method, and that was called the open end point. And it was an example that was given to me in Bible college, I believe, where this individual was a brand new Christian, and he didn't know how to really study the Bible or have devotion, so he just opened up and pointed and said, Judas hung himself. He said, oh, really? That's kind of interesting. I wonder what else I can learn. He turned another page and pointed, go and do thou likewise. And he turned another page and pointed and says, whatever you do, do quickly. We don't want to study or have our devotions in that manner. That's one of the reasons that we're considering the topic. Elders asked me to share that with the men. And in considering interpreting the Bible, there's actually four aspects to study the Bible. One is observation, what does the text say? Interpretation, what does the text mean? Application, what does the text mean to me? And then implementation or practice, how do I respond? What specifically do I do? And if we do the first three, but not the last one, we become hypocrites because we know what the word says, but we're not doing it. If we try to be religious and do a lot of religious things, but we don't know what the word says, then we can become heretics. So the role of Bible study is very important. We looked a little bit at observation, what the Bible said, and then interpretation, which is the bulk of what we'll be covering in these three sessions, and then a little bit on the application implementation at the end. We looked at the process in regard to interpretation. The goal is interpretation. What does the text mean? We use a literal method, normal, historical, customary, acknowledged designation of a word or a text. The activity is that of exegesis, that is, we get the meaning from the text, not eisegesis, putting the meaning into the text. And the means that we use for that to be able to guide these activities and reach the goal is that of hermeneutics, or the science and art of biblical interpretation. We considered also components needed for written communication, that we had to have a text and a reader and an author. And who determines the meaning? Is it the text that determines the meaning? Is it the reader that determines the meaning? Or is it the author that determines the meaning of a particular text, whether it's the Bible or anything else? And we determined that in all communication assumes that the goal of interpretation is to understand what the speaker or writer means by the words used. We looked at the role of the Holy Spirit, that he has a place in every aspect from inspiration, formation, interpretation, application, and implementation. And that got us to the actual study of hermeneutics. There's two major divisions, general, which applies to all literature, and then special, which applies to specific types of literature. There's a couple books that I I used in preparing, along with some class notes from seminary. Those were the basic guide to interpreting the Bible by Robert Stein and interpreting the Bible by Michelson. I have since then run into Chris's book, Basic Interpretation by Zuck. The first book, Stein, is very basic, good introduction. Michelson is more of a college seminary text, very technical, and I think Zuck is kind of in between. He's more detailed than Stein, but not quite as technical as Michelson. In the areas of general interpretation, we considered language, the meaning of words. We gave several principles on how we should determine the meaning of words. We need to consider the relationship of the words, which was syntax, nouns, verbs, clauses, phrases. We went through some examples of that. We also need to consider context, the text that the verse or phrase or verse or verses that we're considering. We need to consider the immediate context or the passage, the verses before and after, the book it was found in, the Bible, and the culture. We also need to consider cross-references. Where else in the Bible does it speak of this theme and wording? And that would be parallel passages. Sometimes you'll have the same word used in other passages, but it doesn't have the same meaning, so they truly aren't truly parallel passages. We also looked at history and culture and basic elements of considering geographical, political, environmental factors of everyday living, and considered principles in regard to that. Then we went to the area of special hermeneutics, looked at that there's two different types of language, referential, which is basically to pass information on, commissive, to evoke emotions. Then we looked at short figures of speech. And there were some figures that dealt with comparisons, such as simile, metaphor, anthropomorphism, anthropopathism. Then there was figures of association, metonymy, synecdoche. Then there were figures in regard to a personal dimension, personification, apostrophe. Figures considering understatement, euphemism, meiosis. Figures in regard to intensification or reversal of meaning, which is the hyperbole and irony. Figures in regard to fullness of thought and rhetorical questions and idioms. And the basic overall principle for all the figures of speech is that one must recognize the literal meaning, and then by reflecting on the relevant points of similarity, interpret the significance of that figure. One thought or idea for each of the figure. Then we looked at some opaque figures of speech, that is, that either were intentionally or unintentionally obscure, riddles and fables. And then there is extended figures of speech, parables and allegories. And then we looked a little bit at the Proverbs, and that's what we covered in the first two sessions. Like I said, I have more of the detail of the principles that were used in interpreting each of these. If you did not get one, those pages and would like to have that. And that brings us to the area of prophecy. And on your sheet here, you have page 6, the first part of prophecy. A little bit of the introduction is on the bottom of page 5, which you don't have unless you brought your notes from the previous time. And I'll just kind of fill you in, so it's a little blank there. But prophecy, a prophet was a foreteller of divine message, or a foreteller of divine message, and a foreteller of future events. And there is more proclamation than prediction in the prophets. And I gathered information from Stein, chapter 6, Michelson, 13, and class notes from Bible College. Then we're at the top of 6, and there are several different principles that we need to use in regard to prophecy. First of all, the meaning of, as in all of Scripture and all of any literature, is determined by the author. So we need to understand prophecy. We need to understand what the author intended by what he had written. We need to consider historical and literary contexts, when it was written, how it was written. Was he using figurative language, or was he using narrative-type language? We use literal, historical, grammatical interpretation, whether it's predictive or whether it's narrative, that we would read it as though we would read any other type of literature. What is the author trying to say? And we can understand that he may use figurative language, such as my mind goes blank. He can use the figures of speech, as we've mentioned before, and all the different types of figures of speech or parables or anything along that line, but we understand it literally. take an example of an idiom, don't cry over spilled milk. When we say that in our context, we understand that we aren't visualizing somebody that just knocked over their glass of milk all over the table. The meaning that has come down to us in that idiom is that we aren't to get upset over something that's already happened, not to get worried about that. Well, those same types of language usages are throughout the Bible and in prophecy. But we still take it literally. What it literally meant is that you're not to be upset over what happened. The greatest portion of prophecy consists of narrative and proclamation. You have to keep that in mind. And then you need to check the characteristic of the prophetic passage. Is it predictive or didactic? That is it telling about the future, or is it just a teaching passage? Is it conditional or unconditional? Is the prophet saying, if things don't change, this will happen, or if you do this, this will happen, or it's going to happen no matter what occurs? There are prophecies that are conditional, so that if a person repents, then the judgment won't come. There are also prophecies that are unconditional. Everything in regard to Christ's first and second coming is unconditional and will take place. And then third consideration that we need to, read prophecy, is it has it already been fulfilled, or is it still unfulfilled? In regard to judgment prophecies, divine judgment is withdrawn if there is repentance. An example, there's many of them, would be that of Jonah and Nineveh. That God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach judgment, and the Ninevites repented, and there was no judgment. And we remember that Jonah got all upset because God didn't bring judgment, because he knew that he was a God of grace, and if there was repentance, then the judgment would be foregone. So in all judgment prophecies, if there is repentance, there is an opportunity for that judgment not to be fulfilled. Much of prophecy uses figurative language. Deciding what is literal and what is figurative must be based on grammar, history, culture, context, and the convictions of the writer. So we have to consider many factors before we can determine whether something is to be taken literally, in a literal use or in a figurative language. And there may be a fuller meaning, near and far fulfillment. And a couple examples, and we'll go ahead and look those up, is Isaiah 7:14. If someone would look up Isaiah 7:14, and another one look up Hosea 11:1, and another person look up Matthew 1. And 2, and we'll read those.
I got Isaiah.
Okay.
I have Isaiah. I got Matthew 1.
Okay, go ahead and read Isaiah 7:14 first.
Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Hosea?
Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son.
Okay, and then Matthew 1:23 and 22 and 23 and chapter 2:15.
Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Okay. 2:15. And was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son.
Okay. Now these two prophecies, were they only for and related to Jesus Christ?
No.
Okay. Well, the one in Isaiah, Isaiah had given the king, why don't you give me something that I can tell, ask the Lord to fulfill so that you know that my prophecy will come true. And he refused to do that, so he gave one for him. And that was a child would be born of a virgin or a young maiden, which could be translated either way in the Hebrew text there. And that took place at the time of Isaiah's prophecy before the king, because there's certain prophecy that was going to take place. We don't know who the maiden was or who the child was, but that did take place. But it also had a far fulfillment, and it was fulfilled when Christ was born. And there in Matthew, the term virgin the meaning is virgin, not just a young maiden. There's several of those throughout Scripture. I just wanted to give you at least one example there. Then we need to avoid interpreting certain prophecies that have already fulfilled, having a present day or future fulfillment. So everything that's prophecies in regard to the Jews coming back to Babylon, or the first coming of Christ, have already been fulfilled. And there's, other than to say that we know that God will fulfill his promises, fulfill his prophecies, as far as a present day application, there is none for us personally. Christ has already been born. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. That's not going to take place again. And there's not something specific for us to take from that. All prophetic interpretation is based on the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy will be fulfilled. It's not unless it's a judgment prophecy, in which if there's repentance, then God will withdraw that. But we have to look on every prophecy is that at some point it will be fulfilled. If it hasn't been fulfilled already, it will be fulfilled in the future. And as it has been fulfilled in the past, with the first coming of Christ or with other nations, it will also be fulfilled in the future, literally. We should study parallel prophetic messages. If there are more than one place that a message has been given, then we can compare those. We need to avoid fanciful exegesis and sensational interpretation. Those are some of the guidelines we need to use in interpreting prophecy. Any questions or comments on principles interpreting prophecy before we go on to the next area? Okay. Next area in the special hermeneutics is that of poetry or psalms. Characteristics of poetry include there's a parallelism or rhythmic balance between different lines. It's terse, there's shorter lines than usually prose. The lines tend to be of equal length. It's disinclined to use conjunctions and particles like and but and the. A lot of the times poetry will leave those out. It does use figurative language, less concerned with precise description or scientific accuracy than evoking emotions and creating impressions. And well, there's several examples here, but we'll go ahead and look tonight at Judges chapter 4 versus Judges 5. I believe Judges 4 is the literal historical recounting of the event, and then 5 is more of a poetic description of the same event. We'll see how they're different. Let's see, if we could have someone read about 5 or 10, well, let's make it 10 verses at a time and we'll work our way around. Robert, if you would read verses 1 through 10 in chapter 4. And Jed, if you'd read 11 through 20. And Rick, the remainder of that chapter. We'll read chapter 4 first.
Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Caesarea, who lived in Harosheth Haggiam. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he opposed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinadab from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Caesarea and the commander of Jabin's army with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Caesarea into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him.
Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Haggiam to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots and all his army with the edge of a sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Haggiam, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him.
Again he said unto her, "Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, When any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? That thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him, and smote him the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground. So he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man which thou seekest. And he went into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered, and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan.
Okay, Dick, if you would read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5, Elijah 11 through 20, and Brian 21 through 27.
On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinadab, sang this song, When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord, I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shagmar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased. Ceased until I, Deborah, arose. Arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield of spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on the saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider.
They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of the villages of Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake. Utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim there was a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin among thy people, out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was set forth on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds, to hear for the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore, and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the fields. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach, and the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera.
The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. My soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Haber, the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell, he lay. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead.
Okay. See quite a difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, we don't have any indication from chapter 5 that there was earthquakes or thunder or floods. And I don't think we can be dogmatic that that's what took place. But Deborah, in a poetic form, spoke of God's intervention in the battle and the victory that Israel had over their enemies here. So we need to be careful as we interpret poetry in regard to historical passages, that they may, again, include figurative language, but may not be literally accurate. There are several other examples there that show the same thing. I'll let you look that up at your convenience. There are several forms of poetry. One's form is synonymous parallel, that is, various lines express the same thought or similar to what preceded, asserting the same or related truth, and it goes from known truth to unknown truth, and the lines may vary. Some have two lines, some three, some four, and we'll probably look up just one of each of these just for an example. Someone look up Galatians 4:27, the first part of the verse, and if someone would look up Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, and then if someone would look up Jeremiah chapter 4, 23 through 26.
While I'm looking that up, I got a quick question.
Sure.
How come we don't sing the songs that are in the Bible when we read them aloud in the church?
Well, there's some we do. Psalm 19, there's songs that are written. You need to have more people write music to it.
I know there's no music accompaniment, so we'd have to wing it. But like what we just read in Judges, you know, it's a song. The Bible tells us it's a song. Seems like when we read it, it should be a song. Is there any scriptural correctness?
I'm sure that they did sing it when that was first came out. They did sing it as a song, but we don't have the music
the score. To
use. Actually, some of the songs that Ryan and Jeremy do on Sunday morning are right out of the Psalms. Mm-hmm. Large portions of some of the songs are verbatim verses right out of the Psalms. Mm-hmm. Some of them are.
Mm-hmm. Well, we have do Psalm 19 is one of them that I can remember, and there's
another one that's Psalm 84, and another one that I can't recall what the psalm is that they do rather frequently.
Hey,
I got Galatians 4.
Okay.
And the Jeremiah one.
For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud."
Okay, it's restating two lines that are basically the same thing about a barren woman. It's a quote from Isaiah 54. Some Bibles will have that in more of a poetic form, and we'll show that. Some translations don't. Okay, Psalm 101 through 2, there's three statements that are said that are similar thought.
Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful song.
Okay, there's three lines. They're basically stating the same thing in just a little bit different words. That's part of the synonymous parallelism. And then Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26, there are two sets of four there. Okay.
23 through
26? Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26.
I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, The fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger.
Okay. So we're basically restating a similar thought four and four lines, and that was given two different instances there. Any question on the synonymous or the ones that are similar in thought? Okay, if we turn to Proverbs chapter 10, we'll just read probably the first 10 verses, and that will give you several examples of the antithetical parallelism, where the second line contrasts with the first. And whoever gets there, go ahead and read the first 10 verses.
I got that. The Proverbs are following. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is grief to his mother. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandment, but a babbling fool will be ruined. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out.
Okay. Those, again, are the antithetical or the opposite. The second line contrasts with the first line. And another example from the New Testament, whoever can be trusted with little can be trusted with much. Whoever can be is dishonest with little will also be dishonest with much, in contrast. And then the third form of poetry is a step or climactic, where it builds. The second line picks up the thought of the first line and advances the thought to an additional step. And there raises the first thought to a higher level and brings it to a climax. An example, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. So we have kind of a stair step. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. And then the fourth form is chiastic parallelism, where it inverts the parallel statement. So it goes A, B, B, A. So the beginning and end are basically say the same thing, and the middle part says the same thing. For whoever exalts himself, A, will be humbled, B. Whoever humbles himself, both of them talking about humbling, will be exalted. So the exalting comes at the beginning and the end, and two statements about being humble in the middle. And there's some other examples there as well. There's many different types of psalms, and just an example of some of the classification. Again, this is pretty arbitrary. Even the author said that it's kind of an arbitrary classification. There's lament, praise and thanksgiving songs, songs about Zion, psalms that are royal or messianic, hymns, wisdom, trusts, penitential or confessing sin, imprecatory or desiring to bring judgment. And if you imagine every writer that would talk about interpreting would have a little bit different list of how the psalms are broken up. Or could be classified. Any question then on the poetry or the psalms? Okay, the next area is types. Is a divine purposed illustration in one or more respects between a person, event, or thing in the Old Testament and a person, event, or thing closer to or contemporaneous with the New Testament writer. Elements of types include that there must be a genuine resemblance between the type and fulfillment. There is the resemblance must be designated or inferred, such as Jesus being the Passover lamb. The type is the Passover lamb. The fulfillment is in Christ. And there are dissimilarities are to be expected. Not everything's going to pattern 100% between the type and the fulfillment. So that Adam and Christ are type and fulfillment, but not everything that Adam did is reflected in the life of Christ. Rules for interpreting types include noting the typology in the New Testament and see how it treats the subject. Note that the New Testament specifies the tabernacle with its priesthood, offerings, and wilderness. Look for the type and typical and the accidental. We need to be careful that it really is a type. Do not prove doctrine from types unless there is a clear New Testament authority. And some of the types include persons such as Adam, Abraham, Joseph, institutions, sacrifice, and Passover, offices, prophet, which would be Moses. There would be a prophet like Moses, which was fulfilled in Christ. Priesthood, such as Melchizedek. We find in Hebrews that Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Aaronic priesthood, king, that of David, and Christ, of course, is the messianic fulfillment of that. Events, such as the wilderness wanderings, actions, lifting up the bronze serpent, where Christ said, as the serpent was lifted up, so will I be lifted up. Jonah being swallowed by the fish, and things are such as the tabernacle or types. Any question on types? I know that there's at least one book that's, I think, written by A.W. Pink on types that's about this thick. So just to say a few lines, we just have to, I think, be very careful that, unfortunately, I think Pink reads a lot more into things that are, and says there are types that probably aren't types. Just need to be discerning in that regard.
Isn't it kind of done with a lot of things like numerology? There's a lot of things read in that aren't really there.
Be very careful with that, and that's part when we get to the symbols. There'll be some of the numbers. You may say seven may be a picture of perfectness or fulfillment, but they come out with one and three and seven and 12 and 40, and they have a whole list of numbers, and that they all signify certain things. And I just be very careful reading too much into numbers that are mentioned in Scripture, that just because Solomon's portico had five pillars in it doesn't mean that there was some significance in the five pillars.
That was the doctrines of Christ.
Yeah, man, what are you
doing? You can't tape it through
the two. Okay. Move on to symbols. I have the same type of response there too, but we'll go on. Symbol is a timeless figure or figureless representation or sign which suggests meaning rather than stating it. Characteristics of symbols: symbol itself is a literal object. It does exist and it can be pictured. Symbol is used to convey some lesson or truth. The connection between the literal object and the lesson it teaches become clear when we learn what the one who used the symbol meant to convey by it. So again, we have to go back. What did the author intend when he used that symbol? There are classifications and examples of symbols: external miraculous symbols, such as the flaming sword at the east of Eden, the burning bush at Horeb, the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness. There are visional symbols that prophets saw in their visions. Amos, the basket of summer fruit, and its meaning was given within the book. Zechariah, the golden candlestick, the two olive trees. There are material symbols such as metal, wood, animals, objects, gold, silver, wood, hay, and stubble. Also, Paul says, now in the house there are many vessels. Some are gold and silver, some are wooden. And wooden, some for honor, some for dishonor. So he was using the idea of value, but using pictures of objects. There's emblematic numbers, names, colors, actions, ordinances such as the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Principles for interpreting symbols: note the qualities of the literal object denoted by the symbol. Try to discover from the context the purpose for using a symbol. Use any explanation given in the context to connect the symbol and the truth it teaches. If a symbol which was clear to the initial readers is not clear to modern readers, state explicitly what the barrier is for the modern reader. Observe the frequency and distribution of a symbol, how often and where it was found, would allow each context to control the meaning, such as yeast generally is used in a negative way, but not necessarily always is yeast a bad light. Any question on the symbols?
Is sign and symbols, are they synonymous, or
Symbol is based on a literal object, or a sign may not necessarily be a literal object. Okay. Then the narrative is history. It's language or ordinary events involving a real person, real places at real times. What is depicted in them has actually taken place. The meaning of a biblical narrative is found in what the author willed to teach his reader by recalling this specific incident. The purpose, not merely to tell what took place in the past, but it is to relate these past events to biblical faith. So they aren't just telling history just to tell history. There's a purpose that the author had in relating a specific event, whether it's Christ's miracles or parables or Paul's or Luke's telling of events in the missionary journeys of Paul. Principles. You need to consider the context, the meaning of a particular narrative in light of the overall meaning of the book. Is there any author's comments in the text or in summary statements at the end or in the middle or the beginning of the passage? You need to take particular note if they make some specific comment as to why they brought this event, put this event in their letter. Is there a repetition of a key theme? You need to consider authoritative speakers in key dialogues in the mouths of various characters. If the character is a good character, he would probably have a positive, something that we need to appropriate. If they're bad characters, they'd probably indicate something negative to avoid. Pay close attention to a dialogue or direct discourse that's speaking between characters. Any questions on the narrative?
Yes, comment?
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
That we need to be really careful in developing doctrinal positions from narrative texts. Can you comment on that?
I'm trying to think. Again, it will probably come to it a little bit later, too, but just because something is spoken in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. It may mean that it was accurately recorded. We go back to what Job's friends tell Job. A lot of what they say is true, but not all of it. And it's definitely not applied to the right person, because they're saying he's a sinner, and the reason that you're suffering is because you sinned, and you just haven't told us what it is. So if we go to the Garden of Eden, there's lies there, but it's recorded accurately that when the serpent tempted Eve, all three of his statements were lies, but it's recorded accurately. We'll get to some of the examples when we come to people. I'll probably restate that again. Just because Abraham sent off his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, does that mean that we as parents are to make arrangements to have our children marry their first cousins? As Abraham did. And that's a very obvious one, but there's many that are not that obvious. Just because it was culturally acceptable at that time does not mean that the Bible approved or that that's a command for us today.
I know I'm familiar with a lot of doctrinal positions that are taken up from narrative passages in the book of Acts concerning the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When we have direct biblical instructional texts in other places in the Bible, which give us very clear understanding of those things. And it's just something that I think is really important. And if you get some of that stuff wrong, really the greater danger is teaching people to mishandle the Word of God and to not handle it properly. And so.
Okay. Good point. Anything else on narratives before we move on? Next is that of covenants. There are basically two types of covenants: parity, which is between equals, and suzerainty. I'll get it out yet. Which is between the Lord and his subjects. And contents of covenants included a preamble, a historical prologue, stipulations, provision for continual reading, list of witnesses, blessings and cursings, and oath. And not necessarily all these elements would be present in when it's presented in Scripture. We may only have two or three of those. Principles in guiding us in proper interpretation of covenants. Biblical covenants of God are unilateral and gracious and are not treaties among equals. Stipulations found in covenants are not requirements to initiate positive relationship with God, but it presumes a positive existing covenant. There is a relationship with God. To describe how that relationship is to be maintained in divine experience. In other words, you weren't to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved or to have a relationship with God, but because the Israelites were supposed to have a relationship with God, the Mosaic covenant was given to give them guidelines on how that they were to fulfill that relationship with God and one another. And I should point out how, because of our sinful nature, that it could never be fulfilled. There's many aspects within that covenant as well. Any questions or comments on covenants? I know I'm going to just briefly skim through that. Going on to laws and commandments, again, different types or forms. Causistic is case-by-case law. If it takes place, if A takes place, then B will be the consequences. Usually involves secular or civil matters. The apodictic, or declarative, or categorical, includes prohibitions, commands, instructions, and are generally religious and spiritual in nature. Principles, commands are not exhaustive in nature. They are patterns that govern behavior. Old Testament laws understood by the author involve patterns of meaning beyond the specific law itself. As Christ did, as he interpreted the law, you've heard it said, the specific law in the Old Testament, you shall not murder. But the application, which he says, the full extent, is that if you even think or call your brother names or are angry with him, that constitutes breaking the law. Same way with the idea of adultery. It's not just the physical act, but the thought behind it. There's content of different types of laws. There's the ethical, which is the Ten Commandments. There's cultic or religious laws dealing with sacrifice, priestly duty, unclean foods. And then there's civil, which is penalty for crimes and inheritance. So when we consider those types of laws, many of those would not be applicable for today. How to treat your slave or that type of thing. Or what to do if somebody breaks in your house. And you hurt him, or if he, specific things that we, some may be good that if our judicial system would consider retribution rather than confinement, it may be better off, especially when it comes to property matters. Concluding principles, salvation precedes obedience. Specific meaning of commands does not exhaust all the meaning. And commands show us our need for grace. It reveals our sin and depravity. unless you're the Pharisees, and then you think that because you kept all the laws and added a whole bunch yourself and you make yourself appear that you're righteous before everyone, before God. They did not think they needed grace, and therefore they did not see that they were sick and needed the physician. Okay, those are the major areas of special hermeneutics. Any question before we go on to application? Okay, an application. All application must be based on the historical, grammatical interpretation of the passage. We have to understand what the passage means before we can come to the point where how does that apply to us personally. The book is a book of Bible is a book of principles which will help believers make decisions. Each believer must pray for guidance, be controlled by the Holy Spirit, letting Christ live through him. Principles in regard to examples from Scripture. We need to make a distinction between what the Bible records and what it approves. And I'd already given the illustration on Abraham getting a wife for Isaac. That just because that's what he did does not mean that that's what we are to do in regard to our own children. That we make arrangements for their marriage and it's with relatives. Take direct application from those incidents in the Bible that the Bible directly approves or disapproves. Express commandments to individuals are not necessarily the will for us. The promises that were made to Abraham about having descendants and having nations, not every one of us are going to have nations made from our descendants. Jeremiah was commanded to lay on one side for so many days and then on his other side for so many days. So there were specific instructions given to Jeremiah that are not for us. And the lives of men and women in Scripture determine outstanding scriptural principles to follow. In the application of examples to our lives, we do not need to have a literal reproduction of the exact biblical situation in which it occurred to be able to put that particular principle into practice. So if we come before Tim and say we've sold our property for such and such, we don't have to have that type of situation to say that we need to be speaking truth with one another. Principles in regard to promises. Are the promises universal in scope? Are they for an individual? Are they for a nation? Are they for the church? If they're universal, if they apply to everyone, then they apply to us. Are they personal? Are they conditional? Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, you're not going to be able to not carry out the desires of the flesh unless you're walking by the Spirit. So there's some promises that must fulfill something before it must do something before it will be fulfilled. We're not going to have the peace of God if we don't stop being anxious. So again, there's some that are conditional. Are they for today? Some of the questions that we can ask in regard to the promises. Questions to ask in each passage. What in this passage applies to a believer's relationship to God, to other believers, to unbelievers, responsibility for himself, personal outlook, attitude, growth, endeavors to avoid, defeat, or achieve maturity? Any questions in regard to application? Then we come down to implementation or to be doers of the word. We can go all the way through this application and still not be doers of the word. We know what it applies specifically and what we should do, but are we doing that? And there are specific steps for achieving biblical change, and I forgot I was going to bring the self-confrontation book and just give you an idea a little bit on. They give you specific a pattern to follow to put something to practice. It's 3 pages long, and I didn't want to just copy that for you, but that is a good reference on how to specifically, through prayer and studying the word and seeing the specific need and each and planning out how you're going to put that to practice when you face a certain situation. And if you fail, how do you respond to that? Confession, what are your backup plans to deal with that temptation? The use of the Bible in preaching and teaching. Some principles: the preacher and teacher is a servant of God and bound to the Word of God. All use of scriptures in accordance with the rules of hermeneutics. There are certain perversions we need to avoid, taking a phrase from the text because it has attractive wording. Choose a text and sermonizing on it rather than explaining the meaning, or to spiritualize or put a meaning that isn't there. Principalizing is we need to discover in any narrative the basic spiritual, moral, or theological principle. And then from there we can make the application. And on the last page, you won't go through the whole thing, but this is kind of a guide for those that would be teaching, whether it's in your own family, your wife or children, or with Sunday school class, that we need to go from the biblical world on the left to the student in today's world. And we do that through studying the Bible, focusing on the message, structuring a lesson, teaching the class, and then evaluating the results. And the process, again, in the middle of the page, there's a graph there. We go from specific details, inductive study to a general principle, then deductive application and specific application. So then from what we've said before, the four stages of Bible study: observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? And that's then and there, that's in the past. From our understanding, then we can get a generalization: what is the big picture or the bridge principle? From that principle, then we can come to an application: what difference does it make? And implementation, what must I change? That's the here and now. We go from specific details to a general principle and then back to specific applications. Any question on this last page? The rest I'll let you read on your own. It's kind of a summary of what we've covered in the study on the interpretation of the Bible. Then if any of you haven't gotten some of the previous pages and would like those, I can make copies for you. Thank you for your patience.
Thank you, Terry. Yeah. I want to say that the amount of work that Terry put together in having these handouts and teaching us this for the last 3 months is immense. And Terry, we thank the Lord for your work and are very grateful for that. Thank you so much. Amen. And these are papers that if you have, you can keep handy and reference back to them over and over and over again. And what a handy resource he's given you and us in a nutshell. And I appreciate that so very, very much. Amen. Well, anybody have anything they want to say? Any questions? Sean?
I got a song.
Okay.
I want to sing the scripture with Sammy.
All right.
So whenever you're done, I'll make you sing.
Okay. Amen. Shall we end with that song?
Sure.
Amen. Would y'all like to stand? Shall we sing standing?
Well, you know the words, but I'm going to have to teach you the tune, okay? So I'll sing the tune, and then we can repeat the song a second and a third time. Okay? Everybody ready?
Mm-hmm.
Here's how it goes. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace, and give you peace. and give you peace for.